We are so glad that He dwells in the presence of His people. Before we begin today, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You indeed dwell among Your people, and that You are here with us this morning as we gather to worship You and to look into Your Word today. And so, Father, as the classes all meet and the instruction of Your Word goes out, we pray, Lord, for Your presence and Your blessing upon it, that those who hear the Word might be affected by it, that their lives might be changed more and more into the image of Christ. If there are some who do not yet know You, Father, that You would bless them with Your grace of salvation, even this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to session 3. We might make it out of chapter 1 today. That's the plan. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there in your scriptures. So in wrapping up sort of the introduction portion of this letter, Paul has challenged the Colossians to continue in the gospel, in the faith that was preached to them, that they first heard from Epaphras. So we'll just recap a little bit to start us off. Verse 23 is the challenge. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." And he finished this verse by saying, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So this marks sort of the end, like I said, of his introduction, and a shift from his opening, where he presented Christ and the preeminence of Christ earlier in the chapter, his preeminence over everything in creation and in the new creation, in redemption. And so now he switches and starts to give some personal introduction, you might say, to himself, talking about his ministry. So we're going to pick up and read verses 24 through 28 and Paul's commitment to the gospel. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." Now, when Paul was called, and we read about that in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, in his calling, the Lord said to Ananias concerning him, said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, being years later, Paul is in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel, and yet he's rejoicing in that he is able to serve the Gentile churches. And so he says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Albert Barnes comments here, his trials at Rome had come upon him because he had maintained that the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles was broken down. and that the gospel was to be preached indiscriminately to all mankind. And the pulpit commentary adds, Christ, the head, had borne his part. Now the apostle, in turn, fills up his part in the great sum of suffering to be undergone on behalf of the body of Christ. And this is a great privilege that Christians throughout the ages, and we here today, are given by God this privilege to suffer for the name and for the gospel of Jesus. And the other apostles shared this same view, apparently, in Acts chapter 5. Luke records that the apostle rejoiced, the apostles plural, that is, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So if you remember, they had been preaching the gospel, and someone took offense to that, and they were taken and mistreated and locked up. And when they got out, they got out rejoicing and went to the rest of the people rejoicing for the privilege that they had. And Paul, in writing to the Philippians, a familiar passage to us all, I'm sure, Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, for to you it has been granted, a privilege has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So not only were the apostles, it's not just the leadership that are to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and to consider that a privilege, by the way, not grumbling but rejoicing. That always kind of gets me. They were beaten and thrown in jail, and then they come out going, praise the Lord that we had this privilege to suffer for Christ. I sometimes wonder if I would be so happy about that. Anyway, listen to what the 1599 Geneva Bible footnote says on this passage. And these are people who knew a lot about suffering for the gospel. They wrote, he proves his statement that persecution is a token of our salvation, because it is a gift of God to suffer for Christ, which gift he bestows upon his own as he does the gift of faith. So they too, some 1,500 years later, still considered it a matter of rejoicing and a privilege and a gift from God, they say, to suffer for Christ. And so Paul considers it all joy to take up this work, his laboring and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, he was charged with a charge, a stewardship from God, he says in verse 25. This stewardship, the Greek word is oikonomion, and it is defined the management of a household or of household affairs, specifically the management, oversight, administration of others' property, the office of a manager or overseer, stewardship. And he considers this stewardship from God, as any house slave or house servant has his duties that he must do. Not just, well, when you get up, if you decide you want to make my breakfast today, you know, go ahead. No, they're charged with duties. And Paul says this duty was given to him as a house steward in God's house. And he says so to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. He says, for if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship, oikonomia, same word again. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, what is this stewardship that he's charged with? He goes on. in verse 25, the stewardship that he has, the duty that he has, is that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What does it mean to carry out fully the preaching of the Word of God? Well, two things. First, in extent. Vincent comments here, quote, fully discharge my office so that the divine intent shall be fully carried out in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, no less than to the Jews. Compare fully preached, Romans 15, verse 19, end quote. So I had to look at Romans 15, verse 19, because he didn't give it to me. And in that verse, Paul wrote, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So that includes Jerusalem to the Jews and Illyricum to the Gentiles. Douglas Moo comments here, the Illyrians inhabited a region north and west of Macedonia, and the Romans carved out a province in that area, occupied today by northern Albania, much of Yugoslavia, and Bosnia-Herzegovina. Paul is probably referring to this province. I only shared that because, frankly, I was a little bit surprised, and I guess I didn't think about it, that the extent that Paul went to in physical travels, that's a long way from Jerusalem to there. So, first of all, in extent, he went to great lengths to preach the gospel. And secondly, fully carry out in content. In content. In Acts chapter 20, Luke records that Paul said, but I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he preached the gospel message. He preached Christ as the Messiah without any holding anything back. And that cost him in his ministry. He was stoned and left outside of a city. He was shipwrecked and all those things that he lists in another place, that he underwent all those things for the sake of the gospel. And concerning his ministry to the Gentiles in particular, in verse 26 he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, John Eady, on verse 27 there, explaining that a little bit, he says, the mystery is not the gospel generally, but the preaching of it to the Gentiles and their incorporation into the church. Or, as the apostle here describes it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nay, so little was it understood that it required a special revelation to make it known to the reluctant mind of the apostle Peter. End quote. So part of the big disturbance in that time was that he was preaching this gospel, the Jewish Messiah that they had waited, Israel had been waiting for, to Gentiles. And this caused no small stir among the people there. So it was so little understood, even though throughout the Old Testament, you read it in the Psalms and the prophets and all throughout, that the Gentiles were going to receive this grace from God. And yet they seem to have no idea. Even Peter, much after the death and resurrection and everything, still didn't really get it. So obviously reading and accepting and understanding are three very separate things. The Holy Spirit has to reveal spiritual truth to us, to our minds and to our hearts, even when it's right in front of our faces. And I've had conversations with so many people, and I've experienced it myself. I'm reading the scriptures. I think we've read the scriptures, I don't know, some 25 times or whatever. And still, I'm reading in this book right now, reading and studying through this book, and I'm seeing things, oh, wow, I didn't see that before. And the Holy Spirit, little by little, I thought about Israel when they went into the land of Canaan. He said, I'm going to give you the land, but I'm going to give it to you little by little. Basically because you can't handle it, having it all at once. There's not enough of you. So, and I think the Word of God is very much like that. We can only handle it a little bit at a time. And our little brains seem to have problems ingesting that much. There's so much in the Word of God that He has to reveal it to our minds little by little. And the Scriptures do tell us that the carnal mind cannot receive the things of God at all. So until you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again, you won't understand things that are even right there in front of you. So he says, Him we proclaim, this Christ we proclaim. And this proclamation includes, in my translation, admonishing. Some of the others have different words there. But it means exhortation, warning, or correction. So his proclamation includes all those things and teaching. William Hendrickson notes, it should be stressed in this connection that there is no wide gulf between Paul's admonishing and his teaching. For him, abstract doctrine did not exist. Neither did Christian ethics suspended in midair. On the contrary, Paul's teaching was done with a view to admonishing, and his admonishing was rooted in teaching. And we get that the same thing today when Pastor Josh gets up to preach his proclamation. There's some teaching there explaining the passage, and there may be exhortation or comfort or a little rebuke, perhaps, that we get from the Word of God. Whatever the passage presents in his teaching, there's admonishing, there's teaching. He lists it separately, but it all comes out together, in a sense. So this Christ we proclaim, and why? To what end? That Colossian believers might continue to grow. Part of the reason that we gather in worship this morning is that we can grow in the faith. We receive instruction and teaching from the Word of God, and also to worship together corporately and have fellowship too. But all of this actually helps us to grow in the faith and become mature Christians. So that's all in Christ. Him we proclaim in the gospel. And to achieve this purpose, in verse 29, Paul says he's striving or struggling or working with all his might. But it's not just his own strength or his own wisdom. Although it does say he is striving. So you have the sovereignty of God working through us, the power of God, and we don't just sit there and watch God do all the work. We have to participate and have him work through us. So it's God's wisdom and power that's working in him. And he was not striving just for the Gentile church in general, which is what he's been talking about in these first few verses. Just sort of my ministry to the Gentiles. And now he's going to get specific and start to narrow it down to the church at Colossae and the others in the same region. So we're going to look now to chapter 2. And we'll just read the first 5 verses for now. Paul's concern for the Colossians. Verse 1, For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. I'll just stop there for a second. Most translations put, including the one I'm using, says Christ himself. Some say, which is Christ? I think that's the ESV. But in the Greek text, it just says, the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. So it's, I don't know, it just seems really punchy the way it is there. So I've put it that way. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is, in Christ. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now Matthew Henry said, I have to throw a little Matthew Henry in there because one of us just got a Matthew Henry commentary, which happens to be my favorite too. So Matthew Henry about this says, we may observe here the great concern which Paul had for these Colossians and the other churches, which he had not any personal knowledge of. The apostle had never been at Colossae, and the church planted there was not of his planting. And yet he had as tender a care of it as if it had been the only people of his charge. So we see the personal side a little bit of Paul coming out here. He puts out his full effort for them. He struggles for them in prayer, striving. Verse 1, his struggle for them was a great struggle, he says, and it was a spiritual struggle. He wasn't with them in the flesh to minister among them, and yet he says he struggles for them. So he struggles in the spirit in prayer for them, though he'd never met them. He did hear the report from Epaphras, who was from among them, who was one of them. So he heard from him. And so he was thinking about them. He's wrestling in prayer for them, people he didn't know. He fought alongside them in their contest. That's the way I thought of it, as the word agona in that verse signifies, from which we get striving, agonizing. It's the same word he used earlier in verse 27, I believe it is. So that's why we as a church, we do the same thing, don't we? We pray for people that we have never seen, maybe don't even know them, maybe we'll never see them. We're relatively new to this church, so some of the missionaries, when somebody gets up and they're going to pray for these missionaries, I don't know who they are, and I've never seen the people they're ministering to, maybe probably never will. And yet, like I'm going to assume, like many of you, you have a list at home, a prayer list, that has these people on it. And you don't know who they are. And yet, you struggle with them. You enter their contest with them in prayer. And this is what Paul is doing. And we, today, and again, the church throughout history has done this, praying for those people. Missionaries across the world or whatever it might be, we join in them, we struggle in their struggle with them. So notice what it is that Paul is contending or struggling in prayer for them for. Not that they might be healthy and happy and prosperous, and that's not a bad thing. We often pray for people that their health would be, they would be healed and raised up and so on, but that's not what he's praying for them for. Or at least that's not what he writes in this letter anyway. He may have been praying those things. But he's praying that their hearts would be knit together in love. And therefore, that they would be encouraged. Some translations say comforted. You're comforted, you're encouraged. And that springs in the Christian sense, or maybe in any sense, but especially among Christians, that springs from our hearts being tied together in love. I've visited other churches that I've never been to before. Sometimes when we're on vacation or something like that, we'll go to whatever church is in the neighborhood. And you just feel like you're walking into your relative's place or something. There's people, you're greeted, you're all in Christ. There's this bond, right? This love between the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this next phrase is sort of an awkward phrase, so various translations have various ways of trying to render it. I think the New Jerusalem Bible, which I've never really looked into much, but I think it captures the meaning of the next phrase well. It says, until they are rich in the assurance of their complete understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of Christ. James Dunn notes here that there's probably an implication that with such full assurance in their understanding of this mystery, the attractiveness of the seductive speech of other religious philosophers, chapter 2, verse 4, will be all the less. So the more fully we understand and the mystery of God, the gospel, the word of God, the less other things are going to affect us. Like a young believer, they hear all these different things, and that's why discipleship is very important. One of the reasons is that you don't know as much, and you hear all these other things, and you don't get the subtle problems that are in whatever teaching it is you're hearing that you might be tempted to be drawn into. But here, this complete assurance and complete understanding is like a guard against these philosophers, so you're not going to be drawn into their, I think the ESV says something like seductive speech or persuasive argument, something to that effect. But the point is that as we grow in Christ, in our knowledge of the teaching, of doctrine, the less we're going to be affected by those other things. Calvin said, the bond also of holy unity is the truth of God when we embrace it with one consent, for peace and agreement with men flow forth from that fountain. So this unity is a comfort. It's an encouragement. When there's unity, we are encouraged. And when there's not unity, when there's disunity and contention and so on, you're not comforted. And so that's important that we have this unity. And that's what Paul prays for, that their hearts would be knitted together in love. And it's so important for our walk. And he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in verse 3. It's like he's saying, so don't be fooled, however polished and convincing the other arguments might be, because all true wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. And he calls them treasures. These treasures that are found in the Word of God. On verse 4, Dunn again comments, for the first time it becomes clear that Paul and Timothy had some concerns regarding the Colossians. These concerns can hardly have been serious, otherwise they would have come to the fore much more quickly, as in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. End quote. And I think I mentioned that earlier, maybe in the first session, that it sounds like Paul is speaking to a pretty stable church. He's not worried like in Galatians. He's anxious, if not angry. And you hear that come across in his letter, but you don't see that here. Paul also warns of these people that have strange philosophies in Romans chapter 16 to the church at Rome. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings, contrary to the teaching which you learned." Sounds like what he said here in chapter 1. "And turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So before Paul gets into his admonishing and teaching, which he's going to get into pretty shortly, not this morning, but we will be getting there. In verse 5, he stops again and acknowledges and rejoices in their good order and the stability of their faith in Christ. And this is cause for rejoicing for him. And I'm sure for pastors in churches everywhere, when they see stability and not contention and soundness in the faith, that is a comfort and a rejoicing to any pastor. And Paul warns of those people. And then he encourages them to stay the course. So after noting their good order and their faith in Christ, he goes on to encourage that. In verses 6 and 7 read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." Paul had already shown them in chapter 1, verse 10, earlier in the last chapter now, what it looks like to walk in him in a manner worthy of the Lord, in pleasing him in all respects, and bearing fruit in every good work. Walking in him is your faith in action. Because we know that true saving faith results in a new lifestyle, in a new worldview. As he says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So walking in him is that old things passing away and new things coming, being lived out in our lives as we walk in him. Now, verse 7 is practically a repeat of chapter 1, verse 23. There he said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, having been firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." So there in verse 23 he said, "If indeed." And here in verse 7 he says, "having been." So I want to note, and we're just going to finish with this verse for this morning. I want to note that Paul uses three participles here. So first he says, "having been firmly rooted." For those of you who enjoy grammar, that's a perfect passive participle. I won't go into the whole thing about grammar because I'm not a real big grammarian either. However, a perfect passive participle is translated "having been firmly rooted." So it's a completed work with an ongoing consequence or result. That's the perfect part of it. But it's a passive participle. So this action is being, the subject is receiving the action. It's not something they're doing. They're receiving this action. And so our being rooted, this is God's work alone. He roots us in Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So it is God's doing. And I love the way Isaiah words that same idea. In Isaiah 61 verse 3, he says, "So they will be called oaks of righteousness." I just like the way that sounds. We have an oak tree out in front of our house. And oaks go straight, and the wood is really hard, and they don't blow over easily. Oaks of righteousness, he says, the planting of Yahweh. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. So we have been firmly rooted by Yahweh, by God, into Christ. The next participle is a present passive participle. And he says, and being built up in him. So we're being nourished and strengthened in Christ. Again, note the passive part. Not building yourself up, but being built up by the strength of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. And the third participle is, again, another present passive participle, and being established in the faith. So as a tree draws its nourishment from the ground that it's rooted in, it grows thick and strong and healthy and becomes mature. So in this way, the believer who is rooted in Christ is established. And again, I'll go to one of the prophets, this time Jeremiah. They had a way of saying things, didn't they? Jeremiah describes it like this. Like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit. That's Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8. And so, as we're going to wrap it up, I just have this short comment on that last little phrase at the end. Matthew Poole writes, commenting on this last phrase, he writes, having herein all the saving knowledge desirable, without need of the addition of aught any other way, being thankful to a God, to God, that he had revealed such a Christ, his Christ, to them, for they could not have a better or another. So it's all Christ. All those passive participles, this is all the work of God in Christ for us. And he says, so walk in him, abounding in thanksgiving, being overflowing with thanksgiving for what he's done. So we're gonna stop there for today and invite, as every session, questions, comments, and discussion. Right. Well, yes, it's not that Jesus didn't do his job properly or anything like that. It's a continuation of Christ's ministry. And part of that ministry involves the labor and suffering that Paul talked about. So he and the apostles, as we read, take up their part in suffering to bring the gospel message to the world. And so that's what I think he's saying, just continuing the work that involves suffering and we also take up that work and must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, sort of in his place. I mean, we are the face. Well, I've got to be careful how I say that. We're not the face of Christ, but we represent Christ in this world, who will, like us, have never seen Christ, and yet we carry on the ministry that Christ came here doing. So I think he was taking up his part in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 20, you said? Ah, 24. Yep.
It feels like a silly question, but I'm curious. In Colossians 2, verse 6, when it says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up." But I've heard many different interpretations, because what would you say, like, to you, what does walking in him mean compared to, like, walking with him, following him? What does it look like to, because I'm very visual, so I'm like, what does that actually mean to walk in him?
Okay, good question. No questions are silly, by the way. But that is a good question. One of Paul's favorite expressions throughout his epistles is in Christ. And I think earlier I talked about Romans chapter 6, where Paul's talking about we are baptized into Christ, into his death, and we are raised in newness of life in him. So we are walking in Christ. We are united to him. We are joined to him. When we're, as Romans says, we are baptized into him. So we're walking in the spirit of his influence.
It's also like being a part of his body, like they were the body of Christ.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's what it means. We are in Christ. We're joined with him, united with him. A lot of questions and comments today. I must have. I'm going to have to leave more things out. Okay. And that's true. We were just reading through Exodus, speaking of the Jews, and repeatedly, not only in Exodus, but other places, God calls them stiff-necked people. And we know that their not hearing in part, their being blinded, was that the Gentiles might be gathered in. But nevertheless, there is that. And like I noted that throughout the Old Testament, they were told the Gentiles would be included. And the veil was there over their eyes. So, yeah, that's interesting that they were blinded and the Gentiles were brought in.
Opposed or polemically attention. a challenge. Because right. The way we spoke about mystery as it was progressively revealed, and in Christ it fully revealed, the veil was torn, but now Paul is saying that all of the mystery is in Christ, is contrasting all of the other interpretations
right.
of the gospel. So what is this book and expands on that?
Well, the other philosophers that were influencing the Colossians and those in Laodicea and so forth, their perversions, I guess, in their teachings and whatever that were affecting the church. I think that's what he's beginning to refer to. He's going to get into it a little bit more later, more specifics about what he's talking about. But yeah, the Judaizers and also pagan philosophers that had their ideas of how you could be right with God or closer to God or whatever. And in this verse, anyway, in this chapter even, he's just beginning to sort of hint around that against these other philosophies, or adding to, usually, things they might need other than Christ himself.
That is interesting. It mentions all of the words that is reading the Greek. The word for hidden is apokalypsis. The word for wisdom is sophia, and knowledge is gnosis.
Gnosis, yeah.
So it's like, okay, sophistry, gnostics, and then he's talking about the apokalypsis.
A little bit.
Okay.
There seems to be, especially between the older commentators and the more recent ones, but there's a discrepancy, or they're trying to decide what these philosophers really were. Some of the old guys, the dead guys that we like to read, they called it Gnosticism. Yet most of the later commentators, we know that the Gnostics, sort of officially or whatever, was not a thing yet at this time. But this would be the roots of it. And I think it might have been the last session. This is not like a new thing. So to try and put a label on it, there's always different groups that have a little bit different philosophy. A little later on, it's obvious that it's Judaizers, or at least part of them. And the pagans are, there's lots of different views among pagan philosophy. So yeah, he's arguing against all these things, which later on got all those names officially. And the church also dealt with them throughout the ages again, re-dealt with them. But yeah, I think he's beginning to take shots at some of the philosophies that were floating around that might affect the church. Yeah. Well, yeah, because the natural mind, the gospel, and the things in Scripture are not grasped by the natural mind. So our natural self, if you want to say that, is going to pull us towards other philosophies, humanistic philosophies and whatnot, like the hymn we sing, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, and we all do. Because we're naturally drawn to those natural things. The carnal mind doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. So we have to constantly strive, like Paul, against those things, and that's why we should be in the Word and in fellowship that we draw our strength from Christ through the Word and through the fellowship of the saints. That's why gathering together is so important as well. All right, one last chance before we close. Anyone else? Okay, let's then close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have your word, that Christ did indeed come, that he suffered on our behalf. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to carry your word into the world and indeed to suffer for the sake of Christ. And Father, we pray that as we, as a church, as we continue on in the faith and we become established and grounded in the faith, that you would continue to grow us and that we might continue to go out and share this gospel in the world. And we pray as we go into the morning service this morning, as we corporately worship together and sing your praises and sit under the preached word, that Christ would be glorified and that your church indeed would be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.